All right.
Just in case. Are you doing one? Maybe doing one at the end. Okay.
Okay. We'll just. Hey. You know, I wonder if we have any idea. I wonder if we have any idea in the United States how fortunate we are to be able to sing songs like we just sang. Hey, can you turn off the monitor? I wonder if we have any idea in the United States how lucky we are to be able to sing songs like we just sang with no fear that when you walk out of this building, there could be people waiting for you because you're a Christian. With no fear that your life might be taken from you tonight because you're following Jesus. With no sense of, like, my life is endangered, or even just physically, like, someone could bring harm to me because I'm a follower of Jesus in a society that doesn't accept followers of Jesus. I've grown up in America for a lot of my life, and 99% of the time when I sing songs, there's no fear of that. But I was reminded this week as I was looking at our passage that we're going to look at tonight, that there are people all over our world right now, today, tonight, in other parts of the globe, that to be a follower of Jesus means your life is on the line every moment of your life. That when your underground church, secret church meets and they sing, you're fearful that people might hear you sing, because if you get caught singing and you get caught with Bibles, it could mean the end of your life right there on the spot, no trial. And I want to share tonight's message, by the way, just so you know, we're still in the book of Daniel, and it's going to be a little bit heavier, and I was trying to figure out, like, how do I keep it from being super heavy, but the passage itself is pretty intense, and the other thing is, as I wrestled with what it was communicating, what's going on in our world to a lot of Christians is really, really intense, and it's really, really scary, and we don't always see it, we don't always think about it. But it exists and it's happening, and so I don't want to minimize what other believers are going through in other parts of the world just because I want to be comfortable. You know what I mean? So we're going to talk about some hard stuff tonight. If you're new, it's not always this hard, okay? Don't freak out. Come back and you'll see. But we're going to talk about a little bit of hard stuff tonight, hopefully in an encouraging way, hopefully in a way that gives you courage as you leave here, not leaves you scared or afraid or any of those sorts of things. But I want to address tough topics with you guys because I think you're old enough to handle this sort of stuff. Like I said, there are, if you're in other parts of the world, particularly the Middle East, some parts of Africa, some parts of Asia, it is extremely dangerous to be a Christian. It is extremely, extremely dangerous to be a Christian. I want to share a couple things that have happened recently around the world, okay? Just a month ago in Pakistan, there was this historic church in the downtown part of the main center. They were holding services, and someone had put a bomb inside the church and blew it up in the middle of a service. And 86 people were left dead. 86 people left dead, 120 people injured. Amongst the people that were killed were 4 to 8-year-olds singing in the choir. Okay, and this happened in the downtown of the heart of a major city in Pakistan. This happens all the time, that churches get bombed because they're meeting to praise Jesus, they're meeting to talk about Jesus, they're meeting because they're not practicing whatever religion is the national religion of that country. So this was a month ago this happens. If you guys check CNN on a daily basis, which you don't, I'm sure, but I do, this stuff happens all the time. Churches are getting bombed. Christians are getting killed. It's not just Christians. It's other minority groups too. But there are parts of the world where if you're a Christian, it's extremely dangerous. Pakistan, the article says this, attacks against minority groups in Pakistan are on the rise. Every year it's becoming more and more dangerous than the last. And the tally for the number of people dying keeps growing every year in Pakistan. Okay, there's 17, I found this other article that talked about 17 places where Christians are being persecuted in ways that you may not find in other places. In China, recently there was a 58-year-old Christian who was tortured and killed during an interrogation, sent to a 3-year labor sentence, was sentenced but was killed after he was tortured. They teach their church planners. You guys know what a church planner is? A church planter is like somebody who goes out to start a church in a place where there is no church. Okay, so it's China has these things called underground churches, means secret churches. My brother was a missionary in China for a while, and you had to be super covert about being a Christian. You had to be super secretive about it, because if you got found out, you'd get thrown in jail. In fact, one of the guys he was mentoring, what would happen in China is if they found out you were a Christian and that you were practicing Christianity in a way that they thought was illegal, you would just be gone. And one day, this guy just disappeared. And for months and months and months, they never found him. In fact, they still to this day, that group of Christians in their city that worship together have never seen this guy again, because he was caught. He was caught in a raid by the police and taken. They've never found him again. So that just happened in China. In Colombia, it's a daily basis that congregations, whole churches are getting kidnapped, pastors are killed. If you've heard about Egypt right now, it's incredibly dangerous to be a Christian in Egypt. Christians all over the place are getting attacked. Churches are getting attacked. It's dangerous. In India, some rebels, this is a recent thing that happened. There's a popular Christian preacher in this like rural town. And he was with his family eating dinner. Two guys on a motorcycle pulled up to his house, drag him out of his house, pull him on his motorcycle, drive off. Family has no idea what's going on. The next day, they find him dead outside of the city. And there was paper saying, this man died because of his faith. Because you can't be a Christian there. Okay, this is like stuff that's happening. This isn't like this happened 60 years ago or 50 years ago. This is happening today. This type of thing is probably happening right now somewhere in the world. Somebody, because they've claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is suffering for it, either being tortured or outcasted or marginalized in their society or dying at the hands of this. In Indonesia, churches are threatened. Their churches are being bombed. Throughout many parts of the country, thousands of Christians have been forced to undergo Muslim conversion rituals. Those who refuse to embrace Islam are often beheaded and their heads paraded through the village to strike fear into the hearts of other Christians. Okay, now this isn't all Muslims, but there are radical Muslims, just like in the past there have been radical Christians who've done things that have nothing to do with the person of Jesus. But there are radical Muslims in India, in Indonesia, who are forcing people to choose. You can live and follow Allah, or you can die and follow Jesus. You choose. It's your choice, but they're going to force you into converting. The list goes on and on. Nigeria, Myanmar, Mexico, North Korea. In North Korea, there are thousands of Christians who are imprisoned in concentration camps. Right now, thousands of Christians who are imprisoned in concentration camps. In fact, if anybody is discovered with a Bible, they're considered to be a South Korean spy and are executed. Okay, they're considered to be a South, you know, North Korea and South Korea aren't getting along. So they find somebody with a Bible. South Korea is actually a largely Christian country. North Korea is not. And so if they find you in North Korea with a Bible, they think you're a spy and you're executed. The list goes on and on. Sudan, Vietnam, you name it. This just keeps happening all over the world, where Christians are being murdered for their faith. And I think about sometimes in Orange County how that like seems so distant to us. You know what I mean? Like you never worry about like walking outside and someone's going to kill you because you have a Bible in your hand. Or you're never worried that you're going to go to school and forget that you put your Bible in your backpack and someone's going to find it and you're going to get beaten for it. Right? Like you never worry about those things. But Christians around the country, around the world, this type of stuff is happening to them on a daily basis. And yet they're continuing to walk with Jesus. They're continuing to choose to worship Jesus. And I think that's incredible. The reason I'm talking about this is because tonight we're in Daniel chapter 3. And so if you've been here the last two Wednesday nights, we've been starting a series looking at this Old Testament book called Daniel, a prophetical book that was written to the people of Israel at a time when they were exiled. So if you know much about the background of Israel, okay, let's do a little Old Testament like recap here. You know, the Bible is actually one big grand story of what God is doing from the creation of the world to when Jesus returns and where we'll go for the rest of our lives, right? It's this big story of what's happening. And if you follow the story, God creates man, he starts with Abraham and he starts a covenant. And a covenant is like a promise or agreement between two parties. And God says, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll bless the world. Okay. And God goes on to make covenants with different guys, right? With King David, with different people. He makes these covenants. And then you find a man named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And there's a story with Pharaoh and Joseph. And then God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And he divides up his land between 12 brothers, right? And so you get the nation of Israel all of a sudden. So you have the Israelites, right? We've talked about the Israelites. But so God creates a people, and these are his chosen people. The people of Israel are meant to be a picture of what Yahweh, that's the word that they used for God in the Old Testament, of what Yahweh was like. So all the nations around them would see this is what their God is like by the way that Israel chose to live. And so God enters into covenant with them. He makes an agreement with them saying, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I'll extend your borders if you're obedient to me. If you follow me, if you don't get caught up following what the world tells you to do, but if you just stay obedient to me, it's going to go well with you. And what we find happening with Israel, if you read the Old Testament, they're like really, really good for a while. There's like a great king who's like leading them righteously, and they're following Yahweh and they're being obedient to him. And then all of a sudden they start becoming in love with what's going on in the nations around them. And they slowly stop worshiping Yahweh and start worshiping other pagan gods. Right. And and their worship of Yahweh becomes there's a word synchronistic. Yeah, that's the word. That's a hard word to say. Say it. Synchronistic. But what that means is they were claiming to follow Yahweh and worship Yahweh. But hey, if I got a little idol of Dagon here and he's in my house, not a big deal. Maybe he'll bring me luck. Maybe he'll keep me protected. If I've got this idol of this other god that I pray to sometimes just to like cover my bases, right? And next thing you know, Israel's walked away from Yahweh. And then they come back to Yahweh. And then they walk away. And then they come back. And they walk away. And you see this even in people like King David, right? He's like really an honorable guy. And then the next second, he's having a woman that he has an affair with, husband, killed because he doesn't like him and he wants to take his wife, right? I mean, this is like the same guy doing these things. And so what happens is because Israel has been unfaithful to God, God scatters them. And as we get to our passage tonight, what happens is that King Nebuchadnezzar, that's also a hard name to say, but kind of a fun name to say. We've been calling him Nebi. King Nebi, Babylon at the time is the biggest empire. And Babylon comes to Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel, and where the where Solomon built the temple to God at. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys it. Okay, he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. He does all sorts of terrible things. If you read Daniel chapter 1 2 weeks ago with Carp, you'll saw that he even took some of the things out of the temple, which was a no-no. You don't do that. So he comes and he scatters the people, right? The nation of Israel, the Jews who were in Israel at the time, just get scattered. They get sent all over the place, to nations and nations and nations. Some of them get taken to Babylon with them. And so we are going to pick up on this story in Daniel chapter 3. If you bought your Bible, head there. Okay? The reason I was talking about what I was talking about is because we're going to look at a passage tonight where thousands of years ago, followers of Yahweh, the same God that we worship, were forced with a similar question that many Christians are forced with today. Will you give up your allegiance to God? Will you give up your allegiance to worshiping God alone and live, or will you stay faithful to God and die? Okay, we're going to look at a passage where three followers of God face this same tough question. So, Daniel chapter 3, if you don't know where it is, kind of like open the middle of your Bible. It's actually relatively close to there. It's to the right of Psalms before Matthew. So, Daniel, if you really don't know, look at your table of contents. That will hook you up pretty good. So, okay. So one of the things, if you were here a couple weeks ago when Karp talked on Daniel 1, one of the things that they do to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had Jewish names before they got those names, is they force them to, like, take on Babylonian culture, force them to, like, learn Babylonian customs, force them to go to, like, Babylonian school and learn all the things. And what we see is that Daniel and his friends, like, excel. They do extremely well. And yet they somehow remain faithful to Yahweh in the process. They aren't guilty of worshiping some of the Babylonian gods, but they stay faithful. Right, Daniel says the whole thing like, hey, let me eat green beans rather than meat. And he ends up being stronger than the other guys. And then as we work through the passage last week, Daniel continues to be like, God continues to honor Daniel's faithfulness in the midst of a culture that was very, very resistant to anyone worshiping other gods. Okay, you might ask like, well, okay, this is a couple thousand years old, but what's interesting about America is we're moving more and more and more away from Christian values as a nation. And so you guys, and I say this with, I can't predict the future, but you guys are going to experience more persecution for your faith than the last few generations have. You guys, it's going to be increasingly tougher to remain loyal to God, to be faithful to God, in a society that's going to continue to push away from Christian values, okay? And who knows what will be true about America 20 years from now, but even today, a lot of the Christian values that you hold are held as ignorant beliefs or held as bigoted or different things, and that's only going to continue. The trend is not going to turn the other way. And so you're going to find yourselves more and more in the future in situations where your faith is going to be contested by both our government, by your education, by your friends, by society. And so this passage, ironically, is very similar. We're in a very similar situation as Daniel and his friends were in Babylon at the same time, okay? So, again, the story's going to pick up. We're in Babylon, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler. He's the most powerful ruler at the time. He's destroyed Jerusalem. He's taken all the young men. It's been years and years since then. They've been trained and brought up, and we're going to pick it up here. So, Daniel chapter 3. Here's what I'd tell you. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, I want you to listen, because most people who read the book of Daniel at the time, they heard it. They didn't read it. And so it's very, so if you want to just listen and follow along in the story, I think you'll find that it's pretty cool. So, chapter 3, otherwise you can follow along with me. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, which is a little more readable. So if you're in NIV and the words aren't exactly the same, just bear with me, okay? So, here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he sent messengers to the high officers, to the officials, to the governors, to the advisors, to the treasurers. They, for as long as there have been governors, they've been saying governors and not governors, okay? To the judges, to the magistrates, to all the provincial officials. You're like, what are all those things? To everyone who was really, really important and who ruled in some part of the kingdom of Babylon, he sent messengers to all of them to come to the dedication of the statue that he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so Nebi builds this giant statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. He puts it in this plain where you could see it for miles and miles and miles. And he tells everybody who's significant in my kingdom, everybody who rules in any sort of way, everyone who has any sort of authority over society, you need to come and you're going to gather around this statue. Okay? And all of them do. They all gather. They all come because nobody wants to die, right? They all want to honor what King Nebuchadnezzar has. So then a herald shouted out, verse 4, people of all nations, all races and all nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, a very popular instrument at the time, still is today, the lyre, harps, pipes, I have no idea what a zither is, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Okay, so when you hear the orchestra play, you're instructed out of respect and worship to me, King Nebuchadnezzar, that you bow to the ground. That you're bowing is a symbol of submission, that I am greater than you, that you're worshiping me, right? And so he commands them, when the music goes, you bow. Okay, so at the sound of the musical instruments, all of the people, whatever their race or nation or language, because remember, Babylon was massive at the time, so it involved different countries and, you know, former countries and races and people. They all bowed to the ground, and they worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so he gathers them all. He demands that they worship this statue when the music's played. Okay, verse 8. By the way, Daniel is one of Daniel and the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are part of that crew, part of those governors, magistrates. They're high up in the kingdom at this point. So some of the astrologers went to the king and informed them on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king! You issued a decree requiring all people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harps, the pipes, and the other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace." Okay, that those who refuse to bow down and worship this statue are going to be thrown into a blazing furnace and killed. Okay? But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you've put in charge of one of those providences in Babylon. They pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They refuse to serve your gods, and they do not worship the gold statue that you've set up. Okay, so what's happened is Nebuchadnezzar gathered them. He says, at the sound of the music, you worship me, or you get thrown into the fire. And there's a small handful of Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who don't bow down when the music plays. Okay, and there were probably thousands and thousands of people. So, you know, he may not have seen them when that happened. But what happens is some of them come to him and they say, "Hey, we saw these guys who the music played and they didn't bow. So what are you going to do? You know, they weren't obedient to what you demanded." Let's pick up in 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. Okay, he gets enraged. He just is maddened when he hears this. And he orders that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. Bring them in. And when they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue that I've set up? I'll give you one more chance to bow down and to worship the statue that I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the burning furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Okay, so they're brought in front of the most powerful king of the world at the time. And he says to them, "I've heard that you didn't bow down. I heard that when I demanded you worship me, you stood. And so I'm going to give you one last chance. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to give you one last chance. When the music plays again, orchestra, get ready. If you don't bow down, we're throwing you in. If you don't bow down, we're throwing you in. Your life is on the line." Right? And then he says to them, kind of, I imagine, in a smirky way, "But what God is going to be able to rescue you from that? Huh? What God can rescue you from this furnace?" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied. I love their response. I hope that if I ever faced a similar situation, I would respond with the type of courage that they responded. But they say this, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves to you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." Okay, remember, if you're an Israelite reading this, you're scattered, and you're reading Daniel, and you're, you know, try and picture them reading this. "The God who we serve is able to save us. He'll rescue us from your power, Your Majesty." And then I love this, "But even if he doesn't," they say, "but even if he doesn't rescue us, we'll never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up." So, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to give in. I know our lives are on the line. We believe our God is more powerful than you, and that our God is more powerful than your gods, and that if you throw us in this furnace, he's able to rescue us if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, like even if God lets us die, we're not going to worship you. We're not going to bow down. We're going to stay faithful to Yahweh. Right? Like, I wish I had that sort of courage. You know, I actually read this article this week about this pastor who's 23 years old, which is younger than me. He was diagnosed with level 4 brain cancer. And so 23 years old, was a pastor of a church, was a remarkable young guy, diagnosed with brain cancer. And the thing he kept repeating as he traveled around and talked about this, because he was given basically 6 months to live, you know, it's not going to be good, you're not going to recover from this. As he said, I want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, my God is able to save me, to rescue me from this, but even if he doesn't, I'm never going to stop worshiping him. The pastor died about a year later, but he went out saying, I'm going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not going to abandon God. I'm not going to say, God, why haven't you delivered me? Why haven't you saved me from this? Because I still believe, even if God doesn't save me, that he's good. And even if that God doesn't rescue me from the cancer, that he's still got good plans for me and that I'm going to spend eternity with him in heaven. And so in the story, I love how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in front of the most powerful king of the world, say, we're not going to bow down to your gods. Our God is more powerful. Our God can rescue us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your gods. So what happens? Pick up in verse 19. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. What does your face look like for someone to remember it enough to say his face was like distorted with rage? You ever seen someone go from like mad to like legitimately like really mad, and their face all of a sudden gets like, this maybe is more guys than girls. Sometimes when you're wrestling and somebody goes a little too far, like if you have brothers and it's all of a sudden, oh man, I really just punched my other brother, and their face just goes from like, this is really fun, we're punching each other, to like, I'm going to kill you. You know what I mean? And that terror strikes you. So Daniel remembered Nebuchadnezzar's face, but it says he flew into a rage. You're just imagining him. Why is he mad? Because these guys are refusing to worship him. They're refusing to pay him respect. They're refusing to declare him God. They're refusing to worship his gods, right? He's irate. He's mad. He's angry. His face gets distorted because of the amount of anger that he has. And he commands that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Add more wood. We need to make this thing unbearable. So they heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. Some of the strongest men. You have to imagine maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pretty ripped, and they need their biggest guys to take them and throw them into this furnace. So they tied them up and they threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, their turbans, their robes, and other garments. Right? The author's highlighting they had a lot of burnable stuff on them. Right? They threw them in fully clothed into this furnace. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So as the soldiers are taking these men to throw them into this fire, the heat of it is so hot that it kills those soldiers who are carrying them in. I mean, this was, imagine just a crazy fire. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really care. They're just some of his men, right? But these guys die as they're getting. So this is a hot, hot, hot fire. Okay, and they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in it. And it says, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied up by their strongest men, fell into the roaring flames. Okay, so for their unwillingness to relent, for their unwillingness to bow down to another god, for their faithfulness to Yahweh, they get thrown into a burning fire, right? Here's what happens. And God didn't have to answer it this way, okay, but here's what happens. Verse 24. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement, right? The guys have been thrown into the fire, and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Like, there were 3 of them, right? 3 of those guys that we threw into the furnace. And they respond, yes, your majesty, we certainly did. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, look, I see 4 men unbound. They're not restricted. They don't wear the ropes that were on them. And they're walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth looks like a god, is what he says. You know, I don't know what a god looked like to Nebuchadnezzar, but there's a 4th man in the fire who's apparently rescued them from the heat of the fire. And he says, this man looks like a god. Okay? Some scholars think that I love this. Some scholars think that that may be Jesus, that this is an Old Testament sighting of Jesus, or an Old Testament sighting of God shadowing or preparing people for a Savior who is going to come, right? Like, this person was like a representative of a Messiah type figure who Jesus eventually becomes, right? So there's this fourth guy in the fire who's rescued them, right? Remember they said, our God's able to save us, right? We believe fully, if we don't bow down to your gods, our God's able to save us. And so in the story, he does. Then, 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace. Remember, he knows it's hot, so he knows if I get too hot, I'm dying. He gets as close as he can to the furnace, and he shouts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Okay, he's seen this. What does he say about Yahweh now? The Most High God. All right, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego step out of the fire. And then the high officers, the officials, the governors, the advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Okay, so imagine this. You're there, you're seeing this in the fire. They come out, their garments are, their clothes are fine. There's no evidence that the fire has done anything. It says, so they all gather around them and they saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed. If you've ever had any of your hair burnt, it smells terrible and it burns fast, right? Not a hair on their head was singed and their clothing wasn't scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. You ever sat around a campfire? Go home, smell like smoke, right? Can't get it off, shower, wake up, smell smoke, right? It says they didn't even smell like smoke. So the author's highlighting, they weren't even like burned. It wasn't like they survived and they had burns all over their body. They weren't touched. Like they weren't harmed in the slightest possible way. And 28, that says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise, listen to Nebuchadnezzar. This is how Nebuchadnezzar talks after he sees this. Remember, he's been like very antagonistic towards these guys for refusing to worship. He says, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. They defied the king's command and they were willing to die rather than worship or serve any other god but their God. And he says this, therefore I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be torn limb from limb and their houses will be burned into heaps of rubble. So he's still a bad guy, but, right, I'm going to tear you limb from limb and burn your house down. But he ends saying this, there is no God who can rescue like this. These are off of Nebuchadnezzar's lips. There's no God who can rescue like this God can rescue, right? Imagine he's just seen Yahweh deliver these men for their faithfulness to him. It says, lastly, as it closes this chapter, it says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. So these guys who were brought before the king to die in the end of the story are actually promoted because he sees something in them that's phenomenal. It's amazing. So I want us to, like I said, imagine if you were Jewish at the time, you've been scattered out, your faith had been oppressed, you've been told you need to abandon your God and you need to worship whatever God of wherever you lived was, whether it was Babylon or somewhere else. Right? You imagine the hopelessness. Our temple's been destroyed. Our city's been destroyed. Our nation is scattered apart. Is God good? Can God rescue us? Can God save us? And they hear this message from Daniel, and they're reminded to be courageous, to continue to follow the covenant and to worship God, to not allow the threat of death even to take them away from their faithfulness to Yahweh. For me, there's a question that stands out as this for them. They would have, you know, if you're reading this at the time, and if we read this at our time, and if there are Christians around the world right now who read this and would have to answer this question, are you going to continue to follow God even if it were to cost you your life? Would you stay faithful to God even if it cost you your life? Even if you knew by by not worshiping someone else's God, it meant you would be killed on the spot. There are a couple things that I've thought about personally. This is kind of, as I wrestled through this passage, what this did to me. Things that it caused me to think about. Three things, and we'll end here, okay? The first is this. It made me think about, what would I do? Like, I don't ever think about someone, like, threatening to end my life if I don't renounce my faith in Jesus. Like, I don't imagine someone saying to me, Joel, like, I'll kill you unless you say that Jesus is not God and that you worship a false God and that the true God is this God. I don't ever think about that. And so it caused me to think about that and go, man, I wish I would have the courage of these guys. I wish I would have faith like that that in the midst of that would stand up to that. The second thing that it does is it gives me, in a weird way, it gives me courage. Because I think about the number of Christians right now who are willing to die for their faith, who this isn't just like something they're adding on to their life to make life seem more comfortable or more palatable, but it's like, no, we genuinely believe that Jesus is God and we're willing to die for it. It gives me courage here to think like, I want to be like that. I want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to have that sort of courage to be like them in that situation. The third thing it does is it gives me perspective, right? Like, it gives perspective to our lives, doesn't it? Like, sometimes we make the biggest deal about what might happen to us if we own up to being followers of Jesus, right? Like, we think it's like the biggest thing in the world if somebody doesn't like us because I'm willing to admit that I follow Jesus and that I think he's God and that I worship him and him only. Right? Like, you ever fearful of that? Like, what if people find out I'm a Christian? Are they going to stop being my friend? Are they going to cast me out of that group of friends? Am I going to get made fun of? Right? And that's like the type of things we worry about. This passage puts it into perspective for me to go, really? Like, there are brothers and sisters of mine around the world in the church that are facing far worse things happening to them if they stay obedient to Christ, and I'm worried about somebody not liking me, and so I'd be quiet about my faith because I'm worried this guy's not going to like me anymore, or this person's going to think differently of me, or they're, you know what I mean? It's healthy because it puts into perspective the way that we're living and the things that concern us, right? And the fourth thing that I thought of, and I'll end with this, is over and over in the Bible, God chooses to rescue at times. He chooses to not rescue at times. Why? I don't know. One day we'll get to ask him. But over and over, one of the things you see that constantly is a truth that's communicated through Scripture about God is that there is nobody more powerful than God. That there is nobody stronger. There are people who think they're stronger, and then they find out they aren't stronger than God, right? That the God that you worship is more powerful than anyone else. Than anything else, than any other God, that he is greater than. And Scripture reminds us of this over and over again. You don't worship a weak God. You don't worship a God who can be manipulated. You don't worship a God who is wrestling with other powerful forces. He is dominantly more powerful than anything else in the world. And if God wants to save, he saves. And ultimately, God will save and God will return. But it reminds me to remember that God is greater than any other God, there's nobody who can stand against him. So, tonight, as you leave, here's what I hope. I hope this would give you courage as you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that it's not just a fun story you remember from being a kid about singing a song about the three of them, but that you would be inspired by their faith, emboldened. I used the word emboldened. Full of courage because, hey, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can stand before the most powerful king of the world at the time and stay faithful to God, then I can stay faithful to God in whatever my circumstance. So that's my prayer for you guys as you leave, that you would that would be true about you. So let me pray for you guys, and then, Zach, what time is it?
It is.
That clock's accurate? Okay, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go. Lord, thanks for your scriptures that remind us that you are king, that you rule, that there is no God higher. As Nebuchadnezzar said, that this is the most high God. Surely there's no other God who can rescue like you can rescue. And God, we want to pray right now, not for ourselves, though we do want to be like this. We want to be faithful to you. We want to stay loyal to you. We want to worship you and you alone. But I would pray And I pray that, and I would ask that all of us would pray this, but Father, for all of our brothers and sisters who are followers of you in places in the world right now, where they're fearful for their life, I pray for those who today or tomorrow or this week would face the question of, will you recount your faith, deny Jesus, and live, or will you stay faithful and lose your life? I pray for them. God, would you give them courage? Would you give them strength? Would you give them the reminder that you're always with them and that you'll never abandon them? God, we pray for our friends, our family. We pray for all the family of God who are enduring this type of persecution and opposition. And we ask, God, that we wouldn't just be comfortable living kind of Orange County Christian lives where it's really easy to just add Jesus into our lives. I pray we'd live the type of radical faith that would have the courage to stand up and to respond that way. So, Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you are the Most High God. And we pray these things because of Jesus. Amen. All right. Sorry for running over. Have a great week. We love you guys. We will see you on Sunday.